Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it reveals who you are, your heart and your justice and your ways. And so we pray that you might help us to understand those things this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a four-year-old, and so we have spent a lot of time over the last few years watching Bluey, as most families do. And one of my favourite running jokes in all of Bluey happens in an episode called Ice Cream. The episode begins, and Bluey asks her dad if she can have a toy dinosaur. And Bluey's dad, Bandit, says, well, only if you can pay for it yourself. And to which Bluey gives the obvious response, but that's not fair. And how does her dad respond? It's pretty fair. This continues throughout the episode. Bluey wants an ice cream, but is told no because she had one yesterday. Oh, no fair. It's fairly fair. Of course, eventually Bluey does sort of talk her way into getting an ice cream. But then when her little sister Bingo is told she can't have an extra large, only an extra small, again, it's no fair. Or, as Dad says, highly fair. Then Bluey wants two flavours, but is told no, or no fair. Very fair. In the end, you get this picture on the screen, because Bluey and Bingo spend ages arguing in the hot sun, right? They each want to taste each other's ice cream, but they've got to make sure that, you know, they each get the exact same amount. And so they muck around for ages, and eventually their ice creams melt, because they're being, well, silly geese. And so, once again, we hear the complaint, that's not fair, to which Bandit, Bluey's dad, utters the immortal line, well, it's about as fair as it gets, actually. Now, we have been in the book of Ezekiel a while, and a pretty large percentage of it so far has been warnings and declarations of judgment that's coming on God's people. But in our passage today, we actually get an objection to all of that, which essentially goes, as Dave said in the kids' tour, why are we being punished for the sins of our fathers? Why are we being punished for the sins of previous generations? It is not fair. And these three chapters that we're going to look at today are essentially God saying back and then demonstrating and proving that, well, it's about as fair as it gets, actually. So here's how it's going to work. In chapter 18 that we had read, God lays out an argument that says, look, it doesn't matter what the father was like. Each person and each generation will be judged on their own actions. And so you need to repent. In chapter 19, Ezekiel sings a lament for this generation's kings who have been awful. And then in chapter 20, we essentially look at the history of each generation of Israel from Egypt and the Exodus until now, and see that they've all served idols just like the current generation does. And so the bill is now due for what those past generations did, but this current generation has been just as guilty as any of the others. And so this judgment is very fair, highly fair, about as fair as it gets, actually. But at the end, there is a twist. In the Bluey episode, the kids end up eating their dad's ice cream, which hasn't melted, because he loves them and he's a bit of a softie, really. And we read at the end of this passage, the second half of chapter 20, that God does have something else in store. Something more for Israel. But will they get what they deserve? Will they get their just desserts, if you like? And that's what we're going to work our way through step by step today. So let's get into our passage. If you turn to the start of chapter 18, you'll notice that God is quoting back a strange proverb, a weird saying about sour grapes. It's not the idiom that we have about sour grapes, but it is the key, I think, to understanding this whole passage, because it's a complaint some in Israel have been making, and it kicks off this whole section, this whole argument. What are they saying? Well, the parents eat sour grapes, the father eats sour grapes, but the son's teeth are set on edge. Essentially what they're saying is if I got Graham up here and told him to eat a whole lemon, right, he'd be fine, but Toby and Zach would be there like making weird faces because they are copying the consequences for what he's done. That is, the children are facing the consequences for their parents' actions, while the parents didn't get punished. A modern equivalent complaint you might hear today is, from my generation, I'm a millennial, a Gen Y, we tend to blame our parents' generation, the baby boomers, for the fact that it's really hard to afford a house, right? We say, it's your fault, we can't buy a house. And the reality is, it's very complex, and there is some truth to that. But the reality in this passage is very stark and very clear. Let's look at what God says. In verse 4, he says, "Everyone belongs to me, the parent as well as the child. Both alike belong to me, and the one who sins will die." And then strangely, rather than having an example of a sinner who will die, we begin with the example of a righteous man. This guy does not look to idols. He loves his neighbors. He's holy in his conduct. He upholds justice and he cares for the poor. He follows the Lord's decrees. And what do we hear? This man is righteous. He will surely live. But suppose he has a son who does everything this man didn't and doesn't do everything this man did. That is, he worships idols. He violates his neighbors. He exploits the poor. This man will surely die, and his blood will be on his own head. But again, suppose this man also has a son who is completely unlike his father, but completely like his grandfather, in that he's devoted to the ways of the Lord. What will happen to this man? Well, he will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live, even though his father will die. We get another objection in verse 19. Well, why doesn't the son share the father's guilt? That was a pretty standard cultural assumption of the time. But the answer to that is very simple. Well, the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, and so he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. Now, this is all very theological, but we actually need to be careful not to get bogged down in the theological weeds, as it were, and miss the point that Ezekiel is actually making. The point is not that some generations of Israel have actually been righteous. The point, I don't even think, is to introduce this idea of individual responsibility in the place of collective guilt. What is the point? Well, the point is that this generation, the one he is speaking to, these people are just as guilty as their ancestors. If the history of Israel was mapped out, each generation would be the same as that guilty middle generation. And that is actually precisely the point that chapter 20 is going to make. This generation may think they are paying for the sins of their parents, but really they are simply reaping the rewards of their own conduct. However, not all is lost. And that is the point of that grandson, right? He has a wicked father, but he turns and follows the Lord. And so from verse 21, we see that if a wicked person turns from their ways and repents, then they will live. The reverse is also true, though, if a righteous person turns from their righteousness. And so, is the way of the Lord unjust? Surely not. It is the ways of Israel that are unjust. And so we get the charge in verse 30. "Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed. and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. So repent and live. The one who sins will die. So turn and repent so that you might live. In the end, it's a pretty simple equation. It's a pretty simple message. You might even call it a gospel message, actually. But to actually grapple with the depths of this and to understand what it might mean for us here today, we actually need to define some terms, I reckon. What does it mean to be righteous? What is sin in this passage? What does it actually mean to live or to die? Now, you might think those are obvious questions. I know what it means to die. But do you know what it means in Old Testament terms? So we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about that. For example, right, we know that when God says the one who sins will die, does not mean that whoever does wrong immediately drops dead. Because why then offer the chance of repentance? And if that was actually the case, then there would be no more people left. So what does it mean to live or to die? These are actually really rich and deep biblical ideas with roots particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. It goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 to 3. And so to be righteous is to be in right relationship with the Lord and to accept him as your king. To relate rightly to him meant to accept his demands on your life as well as relating rightly to his friends and his enemies. And so the righteous man, he relates rightly to God's enemies because he has nothing to do with idols. But he relates rightly to his friends because he has a deep concern for the poor among God's people. And so the law that Israel have been given is an opportunity to express that loyalty and love for their great king, the Lord, Yahweh. And so in this way of thinking, to live, it doesn't mean just to continue to exist, to remain conscious. To live, to really live, in biblical terms, means to enjoy the fullness of relationship with God, the great King. It's not just about mere physical existence, but it's about a place among the people of the King, in the presence of the King, and enjoying the blessings, the great blessings that come with that. As a side note, a potentially controversial side note, if you're willing to come with me, I don't actually think the righteous man, the two righteous men that Ezekiel tells us about here in this passage, they're obviously made up, but I don't think they're supposed to represent sinless perfection, right? I'm happy if you want to disagree with me here and see these two guys as perhaps foreshadowing Jesus, the only person who ever did live a truly and entirely righteous life. But I actually think the first and the third man here, they're supposed to be achievable targets. They're not an impossibility. They're something that the people are supposed to be able to be. I think this is the case because it actually gives Ezekiel's argument more weight, right? He said, it's not impossible for you to turn and repent and live. But also, I don't know if you remember last week, it was a long passage last week, but in chapter 14, we were given the examples of Noah, Job, and Daniel as righteous men who were righteous enough that they would be saved, right? But we know for certain that Noah and Job, at least, were not sinless. Daniel's a weird outlier, and we can talk about him another time, right? Because we have no record of any of his wrongdoing. But that's not the case for Noah and Job. They're called righteous men who can save themselves, but we know they did sin. And so I don't think this supposed righteous man and his righteous grandson are sinless and perfect the way Jesus was. Instead, he is someone who submits to the Lord as his king. He puts his trust in him and is devoted to him. And so that means he would also trust in the Lord to make atonement for him and his wrongdoing. Yeah, that's just a bit of a side note. But if this is the picture of a righteous man, right, someone in right relationship with God, it follows then that to worship idols and exploit the poor is, well, a really bad way of relating to the one who's supposed to be your king, by cavorting with his enemies and attacking his friends. And so we see that this person who sins, that middle generation, is someone who has rejected the Lord as their king, rejected his ways, rejected his rule. And this is what it means to sin, to live in sin. And the result of this is death. But it doesn't mean to cease to exist physically. It's not the death we think of. The death that this talks about is to be cut off from God and God's people, and all of the blessings that come with that. It means being cut off from the source of life, even while continuing to exist. The one who sins will die. Will have no access to God anymore. Will be cut off from his people. And I think this helps us understand what God wants from his people, both back in Ezekiel's day and today. He wants them to submit to him as king. He wants them to live in right relationship with the Lord. This is what it means to be righteous. This is how someone might truly live. And this generation of Israelites that Ezekiel is preaching to, they have not submitted to the Lord as their king. And so for that, they will be held responsible. It matters not at all what their parents or their ancestors did. They are responsible for how they respond to God. And the same remains true for us today. It doesn't matter who your parents were or what they did. They could have been missionaries to the deepest, darkest Africa. They could have been, I don't know, drug dealers or something. The worst kind of person, you know, your father could be Adolf Hitler. It doesn't matter. There's no nepotism in God's kingdom. And likewise, no one is turned back because their ancestry doesn't stack up. Because ultimately, it's between you and God. Ultimately, it's between you and God. I think, though, it must be acknowledged that our backgrounds and our upbringings, our circumstances in life, do have a huge influence on us. For some, the path to God or knowledge of God is smooth and well paved. It's air conditioned or has working heating, depending on what season we're in. The path seems straightforward, but it is still our choice to follow that path or not. And that's what matters, whether we do. For others of us, that path is rocky, it's uphill, and there are bystanders throwing rocks at you and doing their best to grab your legs and pull you off. One of the most remarkable and beautiful things about Jesus, though, is the way we see him constantly reaching out to people who have come from these rough places, these rough backgrounds. He reaches out to them full of love. He knows where they have come from. He knows how hard their path is. But time and time again, we see him look on them with deep compassion. The same way he looks on every one of us who's done it tough. But he is the thing, even to them, even to anyone who's had a rough path in life. He has the same message: repent and believe. Leave your life of sin and come follow me. Why? Well, because his message is essentially the same as Ezekiel's. You have been living in sin without the Lord as your king, and so repent and put your trust in the Lord who makes atonement for you so that you might live. For the one who sins will die. And so that means that the only way out of this mess is to put your life in the hands of the sinless one who died, so that you might live, to bow before Jesus as your God and King. And remember what we mean by live. It puts a whole new spin on classic verses like John 3:16, which happened to be our kids' club memory verse this week, right? It's a famous verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, that is, be cut off from God and his people, but might have eternal life, might have a place among the people of the King, in the presence of the King, in right relationship with him, and enjoying the blessings that come with that forever and ever. That is life. That is what it means to live. And this is the choice both before us and the choice before the people of Israel in Ezekiel's day. This is what he's challenging them with. They say, well, it's not fair that we are being punished for the wrongdoings of our parents, of our ancestors. But this illustration demonstrates that they are not submitting to the Lord as their king themselves. And so the passage ends with verse 30. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the Lord, Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Fashion for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, one that loves the Lord and submits to him as king. Repent, so you might live. The following two chapters, we're not going to spend as much time in, but they round off this argument in different ways. In chapter 19, the focus turns to the kings of this generation. Their mother is a lioness. Their mother is actually the sort of royal house of Judah, a line of kings descended from David. And this royal house of Judah, this lioness, raises up two cubs who both know only how to devour flesh. That is, they are not good kings. They are wicked and exploitative and violent. The first cub is probably a man named Jehoaz, who was king for a whopping 3 months. And he was indeed carried off by the Egyptians. That did happen. He was caught in their snare. The second lion cub is either Jehoiachin or Zedekiah, the king who's on the throne, as Ezekiel says this. In some ways, it doesn't matter because both of them were caught in the snare of the Babylonians and carried off by them. These kings are all wicked. All of the kings of this generation are wicked. They only know how to devour flesh. Then, strangely, the imagery shifts, right? We've got lions, but now we've got a vine for some reason. Judah, the mother, the royal house of Judah, is compared to a vine planted by abundant water, but that one that's ripped off and stuffed into the dusty ground of the desert where it burns to ash. No strong branch is left for a ruler's scepter. Some weird imagery, isn't it? And this is supposed to be a lament, a sad song. Well, what's going on? Why these strange images thrown together? To pass this, to understand this a bit more, we need to be familiar with basically our whole Old Testament. No, I'm just kidding. But it does help, though. But in particular, it's referencing one chapter in Genesis. Genesis 49, which is where Israel, that is Jacob, he blesses each of his sons, the 12 tribes. And in his dying blessing on his son Judah, with whom this tribe is descended from, he compares Judah to a lion's cub. He says that the scepter, which is a symbol of rule and royalty, will never depart from Judah, and that Judah will shelter under a bountiful vine. But these lion cubs will be taken into captivity, where they will die. This choice vine will wither and burn. There'll be nothing left for a royal scepter. And so this song here in Ezekiel 19 is a lament, mourning this great loss. Not just the loss of these kings, but seemingly the loss of this promise. For this generation of kings will be the last generation of kings. And it's because of their wickedness. It's not undeserved, and this should not be a surprise. I mean, they may have known this promise that Jacob made to Judah and thought that nothing could ever happen to them. But this judgment will fall on this generation, and they deserve it fully. The blessings that should have been Judah will be turned on its head because of their evil, because they have rejected the ways of God. Even the kings who sin will die. But what about that promise that the scepter, the symbol of rule, will never depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs shall come? Has that promise been broken? Well, it's kind of awkward for us, but the answer to that question is actually in chapter 21, and so you'll have to wait till next week, sorry. But you can probably guess what it means and who it's talking about, right? Let's have a look now at chapter 20 to finish our time off together. Chapter 20 is given some time later than chapter 18 and 19. We have a bit of a time skip, but it really does sort of ram home the message that we got in chapter 18. Again, like we saw in chapter 14 last week, the elders of Israel have come to inquire of the Lord's prophet. But God interrupts them before they can even ask their question, you know, like a little kid with a bad knock-knock joke. Before they can even speak, God says, whoa, hold up. Am I going to let you ask of me? Am I going to let you inquire of me? No. Instead, here's a brief history of Israel from the beginning. Every generation from God's perspective, and every time the same pattern repeats, the Lord reveals himself to them. He says, be devoted to me alone. But they rebel. And so he says, oh, I must punish you. But he defers that punishment for the sake of his name, and so they are not completely destroyed. Every time when the Lord reveals himself to Israel, from back in Egypt all the way to the present day, their response is to rebel against him. In the passage, we get the example of three generations once again: those who left Egypt, the wilderness generation, and the generation who entered the promised land. But in verses 27 to 29, we basically get a fast forward through all of Israel's history, and the pattern repeats again and again and again and again. Every single generation was unfaithful to the Lord as they made their offerings to idols. And so from verse 30, the challenge is laid down to this generation, just like it was in chapter 18. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Will you defile yourselves the way your ancestors did and lust after their vile images? When you offer your gifts, get this, this is the gifts they are offering to the idols, the sacrifice of your children in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And so am I to let you inquire of me, you Israelites? As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. So what's this generation going to do? Well, unfortunately, the Lord knows that, well, they want to be like the other nations who serve idols of wood and stone. And when you hear him say this, well, what do you expect to come next, right? After all we've seen in these chapters, as Ezekiel confronts this generation with their sin and rebellion, what do we expect God to say next as he says, yes, I know you will serve your idols? What should come next? Well, so therefore you will die. But that's not what we see. What we see instead is kind of astonishing. God says from verse 32, what you have in mind, that is, going to serve your idols, will never happen. Verse 33, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will reign over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with outpoured wrath, I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. God is not going to let this idolatry continue. His anger will be poured out on Israel, and he will enter judgment with them. He will purge them of those who revolt and rebel against him. Throughout this passage, Ezekiel has been presenting Israel with a choice. Continue the way you're going and face the just and fair consequences of your actions. Death, being cut off from the Lord. We see it again in verse 39. He says, as for you, people of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Well, go and serve your idols then, every one of you. It's your choice. It's almost like a whatever, I'm done moment. Go to what you want then. This choice is what's before them. But here's the twist and the shock. That's their choice. But it's not their choice that matters. Their choice, in the end, does not matter because it's God's choice that is far more important. And I'm not even speaking here in sort of in terms of predestination or election, even though that is obviously important and in view here to an extent. What I mean is that whether these Israelites serve their idols or repent, it's not going to change what God is going to do. Verse 39 again. As for you, people of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterwards, you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord, there in the land, all of the people of Israel will serve me. And there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts, along with all your holy sacrifices. And so whatever this generation of Israelites decide to do, you know, they could go spend all of their money on avocado toast instead of saving up to buy a house like my generation has done. Whatever this generation decides to do, the Lord will gather Israel in from all the nations. His people will worship him on his holy mountain, and he'll be proved holy in the sight of all the nations. And so they will remember their conduct. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done when he fashions a new heart and a new spirit for them. So verse 44. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, you people of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord. Whatever this generation chooses to do, it will not change the Lord's plans. It will not change the outcome of those plans. He will accomplish his purposes. And we're going to see this idea fleshed out more in the later chapters of Ezekiel. And so what is their choice then? God is going to do this no matter what they do. Well, their choice is, are you in or are you out? It's worth remembering verse 38. God says, I will purge you, the people of Israel, of all of you who revolt and rebel against me. Although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, they will not enter the land of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So will they continue in this rebellion and be purged? Or will they bend the knee and submit to the Lord as their God and King and enjoy the blessings of life in his presence? The same choice is before us today. No matter what you individually decide to do, God will still gather all the nations under his King Jesus. His people will worship him and enjoy his presence forever on his holy hill, the New Jerusalem. He will do this, and this will happen, whether you object to him or not, whether you're not quite convinced or not, whether you decide you've got a better offer or not. This will happen. Your choice doesn't change God's plans. And all that is left, though, for you to decide is whether you are in or out. Because the Lord does not deal with us as our sins deserve, as our evil and wrongdoing deserves. But in Jesus, he has made atonement for all our wrongdoings. If we submit to him as our King, if we acknowledge and trust him as our Lord and Savior. And so, in the end, that is the question. Is the Lord your King or not? Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but you've made atonement for us through your Son Jesus, the one who did not sin yet died for us in our place. And so we pray that we might submit to him as our Lord and Savior, as our King, that we might walk in his ways, that you might fashion within us a new heart and a new spirit that loves and serves you. We pray that we might then enjoy the blessings of life with you everlasting in your presence. So we thank you for this, for what you've done for us. We pray that you might help us to follow you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.